Keep your Bible open, and as Chris said, we come to the last session in 1 Timothy, and I want to begin by asking you a question, which as soon as I ask it, I think you'll think it's a silly question. The answer's obvious, but it begins to get us engaged with what this part of the Bible is going to say to us. Have you ever lost heart in your Christian discipleship? Have you ever got to the point in Christian ministry of thinking, you know what, I just want to give up? Getting to that point, well, it can come for all sorts of reasons. It can come just because the experiences of life can be really, really difficult and painful. The knocks that we get, there are setbacks that we face. There's falling into sin again, habitually, that we've been tempted with before, and we thought we kind of like got somewhere dealing with it, and then we discover we haven't. Or just simply because there comes a time or a phase in life where we realize it's easier just to go to go along with the crowd rather than to go in a way that is with the Lord and is against the run of the stream, and that's and we just find that we're giving up on the Lord, and we never really made a decision to do that. It's just a place that we've slipped to. How do we keep going when we feel like giving up? That's where we are heading today in this final section of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So let me pray again for the Lord's help as we come to understand his word now. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you inspired it and caused it to be written by human authors like Paul. And you did that by the power and the presence and the enabling of your Holy Spirit. So this part of the Bible, 1 Timothy, is a very human book, but it's a wonderful God-inspired book too and letter. So we pray for your Spirit's help to understand and see how it applies to us. Help us to hear well this evening. Open our hearts and soften our hearts to receive from you, and give us the wills to follow along in your ways and to follow Jesus more keenly and to praise him with the way that we live our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So the context. Timothy must have felt like giving up ministry in Ephesus. Certainly giving up ministry in Ephesus and moving somewhere else would have been very, very attractive to him. Paul had to strongly urge him to stay. So we just have a whistle-stop tour of the reasons why Timothy would have been tempted to give up. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So Paul had to urge him to stay because no doubt he was tempted to leave. He was being asked to do a negative ministry, to teach certain people not to teach the doctrines and the things they were teaching. And that's not a pleasant thing to be called to do. And so he had to be urged and encouraged to stop and to stay in Ephesus, tempted to leave. And then some members of the church there in Ephesus, the church family, actually despised him. And he must have found that very hurtful. He must have found that detrimental to his well-being and detrimental to his confidence himself and to his spiritual confidence as well. And we see that in chapter 4 and verse 12. For him then, it was his youth that they despised him for. But it's a fact, it's a truth that church families do end up despising their leaders. It's not new. It happened here in the New Testament times. It happened all the way back with Moses, who was despised by the people of Israel when he, under God, he'd led them out of slavery in Egypt. And even his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, turned against him and despised him as well. So, like verse 12 there, of chapter 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and in purity." And then added to all this, he had frequent bouts of sickness, And when you are physically unwell, then you get emotionally drained, don't you? And when we're physically weak and we're emotionally drained, seriously, are we on sparkling form spiritually? No. That's not the way it normally happens. He was spiritually frail too, because he was physically frail. And we see that in chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul very kindly takes to giving him some medical advice. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So a whole load of reasons why Timothy would have been tempted to give up and head for ministry elsewhere, or maybe give up ministry entirely. And we know from Paul's second letter to Timothy, if you read the last chapter there, you find that Paul gives a list. I mean, we looked at it in our leadership team not long ago. It's just kind of like, this is a really interesting example of team leadership, where basically Paul says, everyone on the team has left me, other than one person. And most of the people in the list, they've left and gone somewhere else to live a non-Christian life. Some have gone elsewhere and just left Paul, and he's in court and he's on his own. These things happen. So Timothy must have been desperately, desperately wanting to give up. What does the Bible say to people who feel like that when those moments come? Which they will have come for you, and if they haven't, it is only a matter of time, isn't it? Those moments do come to us. This part of the Bible speaks right into our hearts, right into the reality of our lives. Three things from this section to draw out that God would want us to have. Things that we have in him. Things to be. Things that we are. And the first one is a faith that fights. That's verses 11 and 12. There is a really clear contrast between what Timothy was to be and what the false teachers in Ephesus were. So look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, and there you will see a description of what the false teachers were actually really like. If I can summarize, they were puffed up, they were conceited, they were quarrelsome, they were envious, they were slanderous, they were spreaders of suspicions and general unrest in the church. They were causes of friction between people, and they were greedy. That's what they were like. They were as miserable people, as miserable as the miserable false gospel that they peddled about a miserable God. And that's what they were up to. And seriously, most religions seem to speak of a miserable God who really wants you to live a miserable life of obeying rules, and if you don't, there are consequences for this, that, and the other. Basically, he wants you to be as miserable as possible to make him happy in however miserably happy he gets. That is not the God of the Bible, but it's the way of false prophets. Now, they ensnare, they capture, they lead to a miserable way of life. It leads to arrogance and quarrelsomeness and envy and all the like. And Timothy, well, the true God isn't miserable, and his people are to be like him. So chapter 6, verse 11 says this, but the contrast, as for you, O man of God, flee those miserable things and pursue these wonderful things, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. But as for you, man of God, he says. The title man of God got a great long Bible pedigree to it. Moses was a man of God. Elijah and Elisha were men of God. And what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman of God? Well, basically, as these words and this passage unfolds, it means primarily to be a spiritual warrior. That's what verse 12 says. Fight the good fight of faith. Be a warrior. And look, if I just hit the pause button here, It is not about, I was just having a conversation out on the street there about, jihad and people being called, called to fight for the name of a God and to be destructive. And the person I was talking saying, that isn't the way that it should be. And he was from that religious background himself. And he'd say, that isn't the way it should be. And it shouldn't. This is about spiritual warfare, but it's nothing violent. Look, what is the word that verse 11 ends with? It's gentleness. And then fight the good fight. This is a fight of gentleness. The courage to be gentle. That is what a spiritual warrior is. And that is what a woman or a man of God is. So four things to just unfold a little bit more in close detail. Number one about being a spiritual warrior is being formed or transformed or reformed or recreated. Men and women of God have been changed by the Word of God. That is the gospel of Jesus, and they've been changed by the Holy Spirit, which is what chapter 4 of this letter was all about. They've been made completely new people who, verse 11, act righteously and with godliness and with faithfulness and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Secondly, being a spiritual warrior is actually about being, oddly enough, about being a coward. Okay? Spiritual worry is about being gentle, and it's about being a coward. You know, the Bible's very different to the way that we think about these things. And so it is about fleeing. It's what verse 11 says, isn't it? Flee these things, and instead pursue righteousness. Run away. My father used to say to us, his children, I'm number 5 of 6 kids, he said it a number of times, and it stuck with me. He'd say, cowardliness leads to godliness, as long as you are a coward of the right thing. You know, if you fear God in a good and right Bible way, that is, you tremble at the awesome God who would come in Jesus and die for your sin. You are in absolute awe, joyful, trembling fear and joy at this God, then you will do the right thing. You're fearing the right thing. And if you fear sin, coward of sin, you will flee from it and run in the opposite direction, just like Joseph did in Genesis back in the day. He was frightened of falling into sin with his boss's wife, with Potiphar's wife. So he literally ran away. He feared it. He ran away from the situation. Being a spiritual warrior means having the God-given courage to run away from the temptation to sin. So being transformed, being someone who flees. Thirdly, following, being a follower. That's the second half of verse 11. Pursue, follow. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Running after, like a greyhound at the track, running after the hare, just belting after it as fast as possible. One thing I'm going to do is catch that hare. And the mindset here is seriously turn away from godliness, flee from it, run in the opposite direction. And instead of thinking, how far do I go before this becomes a sin? Which is what the Pharisees did. That's a legalistic mindset. When does, how is my lifestyle going so that I can sail so close to the wind that it could be a sin, but it's not. I'm okay. That is not, that's not fleeing sin. We're to pursue, run after. How much more can I be like Jesus and his character? How much more can I grow in godliness like a greyhound following a hare? The hare is Jesus-like gentleness and Jesus-like holiness and godliness, and I'm going to run after it. That's the language that's being spoken about here. Flee. You're transformed. So of course you want to flee from sin, that which was killing you. And you want to follow those things which are of your Lord, the one you love, the one you love because he first loved you. Number four, fighting spiritually. That's verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life, Christian leadership is about being in a battle. And the great enemy, Satan, is the greatest of our enemies. And Paul has underlined this in his letter to Timothy on a number of occasions. In fact, it's peppered all the way through. And it's worthwhile just hitting the pause button and tracking it. Won't take long, but we've got to see this. It is a spiritual battle that's going on when we're tempted not to flee, and when we're tempted not to pursue and to run after the things of Jesus. It's a spiritual fight, and the one behind it is Satan. So chapter 1, verse 20, verse 19 says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see, it's a thing where Satan is involved. And chapter 2 and verse 14 is speaking about Adam and Eve, and that moment where Eve was deceived. And she was deceived by Satan. That's what brought sin into the Garden of Eden. And it was the great con that Adam fell for. He saw the opportunity to be the rule maker. Behind it was the deception and the lies of Satan. And then chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. This is talking about church leaders. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. It's a spiritual warfare, and Satan is real and deadly. And chapter 4, verse 1, and now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And then chapter 5 and verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. You know, if you're not going to flee sin in order to pursue Jesus and his character, what's going to happen? You're going to drift. And who are you going to drift? If you're not running after Jesus, who are we drifting after? It says it right here. We're drifting after Satan. It's serious stuff. And I prepared this Bible talk before going off on holiday, came back from holiday just on Friday. And just coming back to it afresh today, I find it invigorating and enlivening to be thinking this way. There is a horrible, deceitful, nasty enemy who wants nothing better than to destroy my faith, to destroy our faith. And it's invigorating to remember that and to remember how good Jesus is. Just remembering it's a spiritual battle sets the heart right to get on with what our hearts actually want to do, which is the Spirit is in our hearts, and he's inspiring us to live the lives that are transformed, that we flee the evil one, that we follow Jesus Christ, that we keep fighting for him. So a faith that fights. Secondly, a loyalty that follows. Second part of verse 12 and 13. We have a very precious and wonderful example in our Lord Jesus that empowers us and enables us not to give up and to keep going. Second part of verse 12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I think this is probably talking about Timothy's baptism, when he publicly confessed Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. But whom did Timothy confess faith in at his baptism? Well, the answer is in Jesus, who also made a serious and public confession. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So, Timothy, remember the day you were baptized. You made a confession that you were following, pursuing Jesus. And the one you are pursuing, remember, he made a confession. And remember the context that he made that confession in. It was before Pilate, the Roman governor. And what was on the line was his life, his death. And he could buckle and say, well, no, I'm not going to run with this anymore. I'm going to give up. And he could walk away, life intact. Or he could say, no, I'm not giving up. I'm following my Father's will. I'm pursuing my Father. I'm going to be obedient to my Father, and it's going to cost me. And he made a good confession. Do I quit to give up on my Father doing his will? Or do I keep doing his will? You see, before answering that question in the court, before Pilate, Jesus had already prepared himself for that moment in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's Matthew 26. And that settled the matter in his heart. And he maintained his choice before Pilate, knowing that it led directly to his suffering and to his death. And that's the example that Paul says to Timothy that you should keep following. Be loyal to that. And that's what we're called by the Lord himself through his word, to be loyal to the one, to the same Jesus that we confess. And Jesus isn't just saying, look, follow me, and standing up here and saying, you know, see how high you can jump. And in his death, he came right down to our level. And he died for all of our sin. And he's given us his Spirit. He's enabled us. He's forgiven us and enabled us to actually follow in his ways. He is the wonderful high priest who knows all the temptations we face, but he didn't fail. And yet he's able to empathize with us and draw alongside us. He understands us. We are, verse 12 says as well, to take hold of him, to take hold of eternal life is literally what it says. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. So as we follow this good example, we are reaching out and taking a hold of Jesus, really remembering that he's the one who's taken a hold of us. And Paul underlines it even more by saying, I'm in the presence of God. Just remember whose presence you are in when you feel like giving up. You're in God's presence. Right now, we are in the presence of God. I'm standing in his presence. You're sitting in his presence. And by faith, we take a hold of him, the one who has taken a hold of us. And we know where we're heading. And we've got a wonderful, wonderful Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. So these are great things. Here's the third thing. That we should be, and have, and that is have a hope that is fixed. That's verses 14 to 19. Verse 14, look at that with me, says this, to keep the commandment, the continuation of the sentence, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word appearing is the word epiphany. Now, the season of Epiphany we normally celebrate just after Christmas. The wise men seeing the light, following the light, and coming to the light. That is Jesus Christ. So it's a word that we're kind of familiar with in English culture. We have a similar saying about light bulb moments. We're in the dark, we don't see something. The light goes on, boom, we suddenly see it. Well, in the days when this letter was written, conquering Greek and Roman emperors and kings had epiphanies. So the first readers of this understood what all about epiphanies, and we do too, because some nations still do these kind of things today. These were moments they had their epiphany when they paraded their glory, their power, their wealth, their might, all their armies and all their military equipment for everyone to see. A bit like May Day in the old Soviet Union, where all those seriously powerful men would stand there in their grey suits and just countless numbers of soldiers marched by. They still do it now, don't they, in May Day in Russia? Still do it. And trundling tanks, you can't count them. And then, you know, intercontinental ballistic missiles going by. And it really is, seriously, this is our epiphany. Don't mess with us. Have a look at this. And it's supposed to bring fear and awe and all the rest of it. Well, that's what's been spoken about Jesus here. And we're talking seriously big epiphany, his epiphany. Verses 14 to 16 again. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And get this. Which will he will display at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. Yeah, amen. This epiphany is coming. A hope in this moment that is fixed. It is a fixed day. Verse 15 says, which he will display at the proper time. The date is in the diary. It is in the calendar. God knows when it is happening. It is absolutely certain. It is the only thing that is absolutely certain in the coming days and years of the entire universe. This day is the one thing that is absolutely fixed by God. And because of that, we are more than enabled to fight and to follow and to flee. All those things, that loyalty to Jesus, because we know the victory is won and we know that great epiphany will happen. It is certain. And it is very, very practical indeed. And Paul gets right down to the nitty-gritty. He's been talking about money earlier on in the chapter. And he comes back to that in verse 17 to 19 and basically saying that it's so practical. It means that the only sensible and livable option for Christians who are rich, which is what most of us are in the West, is to be generous. To be generous with our wealth. It just makes sense. And we can. It makes it possible. This day of Epiphany is coming. I can give away now. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be proud, haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. See the comparison there. Riches are uncertain. The Epiphany of Jesus is certain. Great contrast. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And of course, this is really the only livable option for wealthier Christian believers. And the generosity of wealthier Christian believers opens up the possibility for some poorer Christians' lives simply to be livable. Because poverty, and real poverty, takes you to a place where life is pretty unlivable. And in a Christian community, the wealthier ones of us, in our generosity, can make life livable for those who are poor. And Fee Bronson and I, we're doing regular visits at the moment to a mum and two sons preparing for baptism from another country. They fled here as refugees. She was a midwife back in her own country. Wonderful person, wonderful sons. One was a great sportsman and played serious volleyball. The main sport of the country they're from is volleyball, and he played in the equivalent of the Champions League, and they've had to flee, and they have nothing. We go to their home. They're very generous to us. There's not much there. And they're in our church family. And there's an opportunity for us to take mercy ministries to all sorts of new places. And the calling is here to do it. And to be sharing and to be generous with what the Lord has given to us. And we can because of Jesus' epiphany. That glorious great day is coming and God has been so generous with us already. Imagine the generosity that will be ours on that day, the generosity to us on that day. It's set, it's fixed, we have a great hope. So we can be humble, we can be generous, we can share, we can be a kind church that is a blessing to others, especially to the poor and to the needy. So yeah, it's very, very practical indeed. And then the final verses are these. Oh, Timothy, well, my name's there. And I want to encourage you to put your name there. You know, I, Becky. I, John. I, Sue. I, Pete. You know, Pete. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Wonderful way to end, isn't it? Grace be with you. We're going to sing our next song, and it takes us from the Bible here and really calls for Jesus to be our vision. That's be thou our vision. So let's stand and hum out loudly here. I'm finding it really hard not to sing, if I'm really honest. And especially I'm going to find it hard with this song. So yeah, really belt it out for us, you know. And do, you know, what we want to do it for us this evening, that'd be brilliant. At home, just go for it, yeah.